标。God, I thank you. I thank you that you are a holy God. I thank you that you are set apart. I thank you that you are above all others. I thank you that we can, in spite of that extremity of your character and your nature, that we can have a relationship with you like a father. It's a privilege and honor that we thank you, Jesus, for. We thank you for being a high priest who goes before us and allows us to stand on your blood, on your grace, on your mercy, on reconciliation to God based not on our works, not on our goodness, but based on your character and your nature and your obedience. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we can get together today as brothers and sisters and be confident that your Holy Spirit is here. Be confident that you will cause your Holy Spirit to speak in our hearts if we're willing to be obedient and submissive to you. So I thank you for that confidence. I thank you for that privilege. I thank you for that privilege and honor of being ministered to by you. I ask you to, again, take me out of this. Take David out of this and cause us to hear your voice, your truth. Please minister to us in gentleness, but with correction and reproof and the discipline of a loving father. Please override our presuppositions, our feelings, the way things seem to us in our flesh, and cause us to hear your voice, to hear your truth, to hear your nature, and realize that this is the calling of a loving father, not a tyrannical king. So God, I thank you for being with us, and I thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the foundation that we can have on this supernatural book. Speak your truth to us through it. For your name's sake, for your glory. Amen. So, last week we spoke of in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's where we were. And unfortunately, I think that there's some of it that was somewhat overshadowed by a statement that was made. So, as somebody who loves you guys, as somebody who cares, and you can be confident in that. Some of you are. Some of you, I hope, will become that. But I regard the calling that God's put me in is a very important one, and I regard the privilege of serving you guys as a high honor. And I don't want to cause anything in my brothers and sisters but growth and a right relationship with our Father, with God. So we need to deal with a point of contention that happened last week. It's again, 1 Corinthians 13 is, or 11 is maybe one of the more controversial books there is. And we talked about that. I didn't expect the controversy to be that which arose. But here we are. And let's be about it. The controversy, most of you were here and heard it, but for those of you who weren't, the controversy was over a word that was used, and that was addressing the complete unacceptability of men being passive pussies. And in that stirred a lot of things and a lot of people. And so I really believe it's important that we address that, because I don't want the devil to have a foothold in anyone's life. So let's talk about that. First thing, let me set as a baseline. When we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, I made a comment that this is about, there's a lot in this context about gender in the first 16 verses. And that God has strong feelings about gender. God has strong feelings about a man being a man, created in His image, in the image and glory of God, and a woman being a woman as God's created her. And 1 Corinthians 11 has some very difficult and strong statements that prove that to be true. Difficult things to deal with. But I made the statement that I believe there's, and this is simplifying, but I believe that there's three perspectives on gender. Right? Two wrong ones and one right one, to simplify it. I don't know if many remember what that was, the words that I used, but let me say it again. Feminism is one perspective of gender, and is one perspective in the gender wars. I hope that we address that as being wrong and contrary to God's view. The other one was chauvinism. And I hope you understand we address that pretty directly as wrong and not God's view. Those are both wrong. But the correct one, to give a name to it, I use the word chivalry. And that chivalry would be an apt description of God's perspective of gender and how we are to perceive the distinctions in gender. Now, just for I brought the big book here, okay? You know, Webster's Encyclopedia Dictionary, so of English words. And I have probably one of my favorite ones. I've got a turn of the century Funk and Wagnalls dictionary that I like referring back to about words and the way we use words. But this one looked bigger, so I thought maybe it has authority. Isn't that how it is or something? So, let me read Webster's definition of chivalry and talk about it for a minute. The chivalrous and chivalry are the two words, but an adjective and a noun. But being chivalrous is, and it's speaking of men, it says, of men respectful of women, having the characteristics of the ideal medieval knight, courteous, honorable, ready to help those in need. Chivalry is defined as honorable behavior, especially to women. The social and moral conventions of the medieval knights. The qualities, courtesy, honor, defense of the weak, etc., of an ideal knight. So, in this, there's orders of all kinds of chivalry. And the description pertaining particularly to knights, I've got one other word I want to define out of here too, so I'll leave the big book here, and actually this is the important one here. That now we can be sure that knights acted dishonorably. You know, the Crusades, I believe, were done in the name of Christ, maybe some of the most destructive action that happened in the last 2,000 years. It was a period of 200 years where knights went bad and acted in dishonorable and wrong ways. But I do believe that the initial model and of chivalry is a correct one. And I believe that the correct model of in perspective of a knight in shining armor still has value and virtue. And that we as men should look at that and see how we are to act. That we are to act nobly. That we are to act charitably. That we are to act in defense of. That we are to honor and exonerate women. So, let's, if you will, please, and I think those of you who know me know that it's true. That is my perspective. And those of you who know me would also, I thank God, verify that that's a standard that I hold myself and my fellow men to. That we are to act honorably. That we are to act with respect towards women. So, the term that was used last week, let me say this. I've struggled with it all week. And I struggled with it when I said it. And in my flesh, wish I hadn't. But I can say this before God. I have to say this. God wanted me to say that. God pushed me to say that. Okay? Now, there's been mention that God would never do that because you would never say that in church. You would never use that word in church. Amongst other things that have been said. You know, I didn't want to say it. My family and my children can attest that although their father has been in construction for 35 years and has developed a pretty undisciplined tongue over that period of time, that two things. One is that's never been a word in my vocabulary. It's never been a word I use. This wasn't a slip of the tongue. Or it wasn't an undisciplined tongue. And I can also tell you that I had no intention of saying that word, that as I approached that word, everything in me had the brakes on and the reins pulled. God, you really aren't going to make me say this, are you? And yes. Now what? Now how do I deal with the fallout and ramifications of this and people struggling? And I believe God pushed me over the edge in saying that for a reason. For many reasons. And I believe that it's important that we address that. What I really like to do in myself, in my flesh, okay? I'll just share this with you. My fleshly human heart wants to go, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry for saying that. You would all go, yeah, I know, David, you're just kind of a construction worker with a loose tongue. You can never quite know what you're going to say. You might be a kind of a loose can sitting up there and doing that. But God said, no, you can't say that because that's not true. That's not what happened. That's not what went down. This is not a redeemed sinner without a complete renewal of the mind doing it, although that might be an apt description for me. That wasn't what happened at that moment. So I think that the reason is probably a lot of things, but one of the reasons is that we could talk about this as a family. That we could talk about language. That we could talk about our view of the church. That we could talk about how we're to be as men and how we're to be as Christians. Let's be careful to lay the foundation here. And I would ask you to say that's not true. And don't be what I described with those words by not saying it. But let's be very careful. There was nothing sexual said or talked about or described or direction that I was going. And I believe that would be true, particularly of men. It was addressed to men. And there's no man in here that understood that as I was making a sexual connotation. Is that a fair statement? There was not a using it in the context of sexuality. It was very obvious to the men in here what I was saying. Right? With the description that I was giving. And is it a correct word to use? Well, here's that big book again. Yeah, doing it. So is that word in here? Yes, the word's in here. Okay? Where did the word come from? Is that word have the ability to have a sexual connotation? It does. So does every woman that walks in here. Oh. Whose obligation is it to respond in a sexual or non-sexual way to that woman who walks in here? Is the onus on me? Is the onus on me when something is in my face to interpret it from God's perspective or to interpret it from a perverse sexual perspective? Every woman brings the potential temptation to sin in a man's eyes. Okay? The onus is on me to not respond that way. Right? Is this a valid word used in other contexts? It is. Webster's Dictionary. Pussyfoot. Okay? What does that mean? It means to avoid committing oneself. So, in the context of a passive pussyfooter, I guess I could have added foot, not necessary in our culture, though. We know, there's nobody that doesn't understand that word. And this is a word that can be used, this is a word that would be used in a PG-13 movie, right? Without offending anyone. This is a word even used on the street, without offending. It's certainly a word used in daily life of men, without offending. Right? There's an absolute understanding of what it means. And it has nothing to do with sexuality when someone calls you that on a construction site or anywhere else in this world for that matter. They know what you're being. What are you being? You're someone who is avoiding committing oneself. You're someone who is a passive man. You're someone who is unwilling or unable to do what he's called to do and step up and be a man about it. Valid word? Valid word. Okay. Strong word? Obviously a strong word. Did it cause a lot of stirring in the body? It did. Is that okay? Yes, I think it's okay. In fact, I think it's important. I think it's important to do. The word, I looked in my Funkin' Wagnalls, by the way, turn of the century. And the word there is puss. Okay? And what does it mean? A child. An immature person. Lots of the same connotation. Someone who's unwilling to step up and be a man. This is Funkin' Wagnalls. There is no sexual connotation in the dictionary, by the way. Okay? There is no sexual connotation in the dictionary, in any form in the dictionary. Okay? So what does that leave? Because our language has taken a word and put a very perverse sexual understanding to it. Is that where we should go? You know, or where is the onus on us as Christians? Where is the onus on us to take information in and interpret it correctly? To deal with it correctly. Okay? There's a difference. There's a major difference. If I had been talking about degenerately, perversely wanting something as it is degeneratively used, in a way, that would be reprehensible. Extremely reprehensible. Completely unacceptable. Okay? That would be wrong. Still, onus on you to not go there? Yes. If the girl walks in here in a miniskirt, showing her bosoms, posturing in a certain way, is there any right for any man in here to respond sexually to her? None. None. No right. Does not matter what the stimulus is. Okay? The truth is that we are to respond, you know, well, we'll go to Matthew. Because Matthew speaks very directly about it. There's a lot of words that are this way, that we have a responsibility to. I went back and listened to it. It's not on the website because we're dealing with renewing our website and redoing it. But I went back and listened to last Sunday. And I also used another word. I used the word suck. Now, here we are, you know. Wait, this is a bad word. You can't do that. Now, wait a minute, you guys. Wait a minute. When I think of suck, what do I think of? Sucking wind. Okay? Sexual connotation? No. It's not ever used in the way of sexual connotation, the way it's used generically. That I am sucking wind. That Levi's sucking wind. We're trying to get something done. We're trying to make something happen. We're about it. We're in the middle of it. And I look at him and say, you suck. What does that mean? Does that have a sexual connotation? In no way. What's it mean? That means he's sucking wind. He's not conditioned for this. He hasn't prepared himself to make this happen. He's not going down a road here that was a disciplined, prepared road to help make this happen. Instead, he's oxygen deprived and nothing but a baggage and a weight, dead weight on what we're trying to accomplish here. This has nothing to do with Levi in the real world, okay? Just using him momentarily for an example, okay? So, but that's what suck means. And as Levi and I were talking about it too, for a farm kid, okay? It has another meaning too. Nothing to do with sexuality. It talks, sucking is the short for sucking on the hind tit, okay, of an animal. Okay? In a rural form, in a rural world, that's what it means, right? Right? That's what it is. What does that mean? What is the expression? Is that sexual? That's nothing sexual. Okay? Is that derogatory? No, it's talking about the lazy little runt who's unwilling to get up there. Instead, he's on the back where the least milk is, getting squished between the legs, crushed by everyone else, and he's going to remain a little runt if he stays there. And possibly, quite possibly, he's the one that's going to die. He's the one that is not going to make it here. So this is a very dangerous position for him to be in. He's liable to get crushed. He's liable to get crushed by the mom. He's liable to get defecated on. I mean, this is real world farm living. Sexual? Nothing sexual about it. That would be absolutely perverse to consider that sexual. This is about the runt in a litter. Pigs, goats, whatever it might be. Typically thought of as multiple litters where there's multiple places to latch on and nurse. Okay? Sexual connotation? No. No, nothing sexual. In fact, I would submit that it's really never used in that context. We have perverted it. We have perverted it. Why would a degenerate mind immediately go to a sexual perversion of that word? There's a statement. Well, you know, I read through Matthew this morning and I was blessed. Seems like Sunday mornings, like I said, are like that. I'll take off and go, and it's just sweet. You know, here I am trying to prepare to talk, and I was looking for something, and it gets consumptive. I mean, this Jesus guy is, I'm getting a different picture of him, and it's a sweet thing. It's a sweet thing. But it's a very, Jesus makes a statement, and you guys, excuse me, have heard this story, but if I might use it to illustrate, because I believe that it's Jesus' words and not mine, and therefore I get in less trouble. The context, let's go to Matthew 12. There's actually a whole bunch of examples here that Jesus gives us. I think they're important. So, here's Jesus trying to minister to people. And think about Jesus' ministry for a minute. Did things that Jesus said with his mouth offend people? I mean, let's be real about this. Jesus, they wanted to kill him. Okay? Were they offended? I mean, there was some of you that just didn't want to come to church anymore, but I doubt if any of you wanted to shoot me. Maybe some. But were they offended? They wanted to kill him for what he said. Not even for what he did, for what he said. And was he just negligent and a loose cannon and an undisciplined tongue and an unbridled mouth? I don't think any of us would want to be bold enough to ascribe those things to Jesus. Jesus was very, very careful about the words he chose. Jesus was inspired and led and directed by God. We can agree with that? I mean, Jesus did not spend time in the flesh. Is that a valid statement? You know, Jesus spent time, his whole life, submitted to God, to listening to the voice of God, and completely surrendered to God. Remember the authority that we talked about? That in 1 Corinthians 11, that it's God, period. And Jesus is fully surrendered and submitted to God. And man is to be fully surrendered and submitted to Jesus. And women are to be submissive and surrendered to their husband. Tough word, I know. And no wonder you guys were mad. Look for a good word to get... Okay, I have to be careful about saying that one too. To get angry about. But let me be... And I would challenge you guys to read through the Gospels. Because Jesus was killed and was attacked and was come against because of the things he said. Because of after he did things, you remember, he often did miracles. And the issue wasn't so much that he did miracles, it was the controversy that arose afterwards. Right? They would come and go, why? Why can't your disciples, you know, act like the rest of them? Why do they have to, you know, why can't they conform like the rest, like everybody else? You know, and the Pharisees were continually asking him that. And yet, it was Jesus' response. Because when that was asked of him, he wasn't passive about it. He was aggressive in putting it right back in their faces. And used language that was very offensive. At one point, you know, we tend to hyper spiritualize. When he called them adulterers, how do you think they took that? How culturally did they take that? That was calling them whores. The language was that strong. It was completely abominable to God. It was offensive. It was a sin, even though they participated in it. But that's the way they viewed it. How do I know? Well, you can tell by their responses. This wasn't like, oh, you have this little problem of adultery in your life. You've had an affair with someone. And let's whitewash it and let's pretend like it's not what it was. Jesus used words that described and it shook people. It shook people to their core and caused them to look and see what is it really that we're talking about. You look at the time when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys are the product of your mother having sex with the devil. How did that go over? Not well. Not well. Not taken well. Not dealt with well. Why did Jesus do it? To instruct, to illuminate, to enlighten. I hope I never use this word again, okay? I probably won't, unless God pushes me over the top, okay? I probably won't use this word again because it's really not a word in my vocabulary. But the issue is, we, very important, maybe one of the more important issues to deal with here is our perception of language and our relationship with God. you know, it's been said to me that would be fine to say on the street. That would have been fine to say on the church, on the street, or with your guys, or in the context of guys, or outside of this, but not in this building. Not in church. You shouldn't have ever spoke like that in church. Really. How is the street any different? How is my heart supposed to be any different on the street than it is here? Right or wrong? It's not. How is my vocabulary supposed to be distinct and different? You know? Why is it appropriate? Why is it appropriate to say all the Christian cuss words that we have when we walk in this building? Like heck and darn, shoot, frick. I don't know. Gee, wonder what that means. You know? Why is this appropriate for us to use these Christian cuss words, as I call them? But to say the real words, you would be defiled. Okay? There's a statement that Jesus makes. And excuse me a moment because I went through a whole bunch of stuff here. There's a statement that he makes, and this would be used in the context of condemning what I said. He says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man. Right? So you'd say, well, David, but your language therefore condemns you, because it reveals the truth of your heart. You know what? That was not what Jesus was saying. No, it wasn't what Jesus was saying. It wasn't what he was saying contextually, and it wasn't what he meant. What he's talking about is the response to stimulus. And will that defile? How does that defile you, or doesn't defile you? Remember, in the context, it's not what you eat that defiles a man. Right? Because what's he say? That doesn't defile you. What you take in food goes in, and he used strong word there. Goes in, goes through your digestive system, is put out as excrement. Is basically goes in, and Ashley's favorite word, poops out. You know, is that the word, Ashley? I'm sorry. She was at Thanksgiving the other night, and we were all doing a thankful box, and the word came up, and she couldn't bring herself to say it. You know, she said, "I don't say that word. I never have." So I love you, girl. So the converse is also true. We tend to think that it's saying a word on the outside that does it. You know what it is? It's what defiles a man is how he interprets the stimulus that's put in him. Okay? The girl walking in the door. How do I interpret that stimulus? Okay? Does her actions defile me? Does someone using a word out here, being in construction, okay, am I defiled by hearing men speak with loose tongues, undisciplined tongues, speak all manner of vulgarities? Am I defiled by that? No. I'm not defiled by that any more than I'm defiled by food or unclean or clean food. Okay? That's not what defiles me. You know what defiles me? How I interpret that back out. You know what defiles me? How I allow that stimulus to come back out of me. That stimulus of a woman walking in. How do I allow that stimulus to come out? What is the truth of my heart? Do I think sexually about her? Or do I see her as a child of God? Do I see her as a daughter of God? Who I have no business, if she's acting immorally, if she's acting just like our culture has taught her to act, in being sexual in her mannerisms, in her dress, in her presentation, because our culture and our society has taught her to do that, does that validate me responding in a sexual manner to her? Or what defiles me is what my response is to that. What defiles me is how I respond to that. Because out of the man's heart will show the truth of who he is. Out of his mouth. Do I respond to her as a child of God, as a daughter of God? As someone whose father has failed her terribly? Is someone I want to give my coat to and cover up? But I have no right, never any right, to even entertain for a moment a sexual thought about her. If I do, that shows the perverseness of my heart. That shows the existing defilement of my heart. Is there a responsibility in her to not act that way and present herself that way? Yes, there is. But somebody taught her wrong. Her daddy taught her wrong. Her mom taught her wrong. Her culture taught her wrong. Her church taught her wrong. I have no right. My responsibility and accountability is how I respond to her. And then after that, to try to help her. In the same way, even if I use the word contextually wrong, do you have a right to go there sexually? No. No. The onus is still, what is the heart? What is the truth of your heart? Would I have a responsibility, particularly as leadership, particularly as a shepherd, but in anybody's case, as a brother and a sister? Do I have a responsibility not to lead you in the paths of sin? To not lead you down a sinful road? Yes, just like the girl has a responsibility to not act and project sexuality. That's her onus. That's her responsibility. But the issue is, how do I respond to that? And what Jesus says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. See, the Jews were much like us today. Hypocritical religious people. Who say, I am defiled by a bad word. My ears were hurt by a bad word. My ears were hurt by being around sinners. Why did they accuse Jesus of being a drunkard? Why did they accuse him of being a hypocritical? He says, behold. Well, here's Jesus' own words. For John, here's his response to him. For John came neither eating or drinking. And they said, what? He has a demon. The religious people did. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, what? Behold, a gluttonous man, a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. That's what they called him. Why? Because you have to be defiled if you're around those people. I mean, if you don't wash your hands ceremoniously before you eat, you're defiled. Was Jesus consistently and continuously? Let's remember when Jesus was teaching, and he taught. There was a whole bunch of people following him. Thousands of people following him. And he came off the mountain and they were just flocking to him. Okay? Thousands of people. Disciples. Disciples. Followers of Jesus. Remember, Jesus made a statement, which again, we get so self-righteous in our interpretation sometimes of the Bible. But he made a statement to them. They were Jews. Okay? These were Jews. Jewish people. And he made a statement, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Now we think, well, you know, that's kind of a, I don't know what, you know, kind of a religious thing to say or something, you know. No, wait a minute. Let's be very careful about this. The Jews, drinking blood was commanded by God as a complete defilement. You were commanded by God not to drink blood. Period. You couldn't even eat the meat of an animal who hadn't been bled properly, whose throat had not been cut while it was still alive, so that his heart was still pumping and it pumped all the blood out of it. You could not drink blood, eat meat with blood in it. What did Jesus say? Why would he say that? And he didn't even explain himself. He offended his own disciples. They said, that's a hard statement. What are you saying? I mean, we've been taught all our lives as Jews, you cannot drink blood. Much less eat your flesh. I mean, why would you do that, Jesus? Why would you say such a thing? Offended? Every one of them left. All the thousands of people left. Offended? They were very offended. Why would he do that? Why would he use such strong language? That isn't strong language. Not that we go around drinking blood every day, but we don't really see it as such a big deal. These people were raised in their culture their whole life. There could probably be no more defilement than drinking blood. The pagans only drink blood. And yet Jesus said that. Now, obviously, did Jesus mean that they were supposed to kill him right there and drink his blood and eat his flesh? That's not what he meant. That's not what he meant. But he said it. He said it nonetheless. And they were offended to the point where they all left, every one of them. What is holy and what is righteous? You know, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. God is not offended by the words of our mouths. Okay? There are not words which offend God. There are hearts which offend God. There are hearts which offend God. There are hearts that are not submitted to God. There are hearts that are not conformed to what God considers righteousness and holiness that are very offensive to Him. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward. Jesus came to change things. We are to be like Jesus. The people at the time, what was righteousness produced by? Not eating certain things? Not touching certain things? You couldn't touch anything dead. You had to ceremoniously wash your hands before you ate. Righteousness was exampled from the outside in. Did it produce righteousness? No. Did it produce right standing with God, which is what righteousness is? No. What produced the right standing with God in these people? Faith. Faith to do what? To be obedient. To be obedient to God. And they were obedient to God in the outward manifestations of holiness and righteousness. What did the new covenant change? No longer is it an outward manifestation, an outward act of righteousness and holiness. It's an inward heart. Now, let's be very clear. Will that produce right actions? Will that produce holiness? Will that produce a life of holiness and righteousness? It will. But the outside in is not going to do it anymore. This is not a matter of us not saying certain things, not acting in certain ways, not drinking too much, not doing the outward thing, and somehow we're righteous before God. That is called works. Okay? That's called earning our righteousness. The issue is with us now in the new covenant is what? It's a heart. It's a redeemed heart. It's a really tragic thing to me. And I say this. I'm sorry for the failure, but I hope to redeem myself. The first impression of your shepherd would be that he's being sexually perverted with his mouth. That he's being unresponsive to the things of God or listening to God. Now, you know, I tell you, and my family knows this, and you're my family, and you know this too. You not only have the right, you have the responsibility to go, David, this doesn't seem right to me. This doesn't sound right to me. Why would you do that? Why would you act this way? But our response to each other, to me, is very important. God looks at our hearts, and our hearts should produce outward actions that are holy, that are righteous. There's no doubt about it. But when we say a word is not holy and righteous, that's a very dangerous thing. They condemned Jesus for the same thing. And he said, that is not what defiles a man. It's the heart and the interpretation of the heart that defiles a man. It's how I respond now. What is under the new covenant? How does it work? That I will write my laws on your heart. Okay? This is a new covenant. We no longer have the Mishnah. We no longer have the books of the law that are written down. These are the laws we follow. And as long as we follow this A, B, C, and D and don't deviate from it, then we're righteous with God and we're supposed to do. You know, that's how we achieve a right standing with God. Now God says, I will write my laws on your hearts and your minds. And that you will respond. It's no longer an outward thing. It's the same in this building. Any sense or feeling that something I said in this building was unacceptable when it was acceptable to say outside of that building is a tragic misunderstanding. That I and you, if you're a born-again believer, are the tabernacle of God. This is not a sacred place in this building. What makes it sacred is brothers and sisters with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, participating in community, communing together. That's what makes, that is sacred. And that doesn't matter if it's in this building or outside of this building. I should never be vulgar. Right? Well, you were, David. No, I wasn't. I said nothing from a point of vulgarity or sexual content. I used strong language that was disturbing and shaking. But it was not in the context of vulgarity. There was nothing about it that was sexual in nature. It's a legitimate word in Webster's dictionary. The description was of a passive man who was unwilling to take the responsibility that God has called him to. That's exactly the definition of a pussyfoot. And it is also the definition in our culture that we still use. This is not like we've completely lost this definition. This is not like this definition is no longer in place, because words do change. Don't get me wrong, words do change. But that's still a current use of this word. The most current use of this word. I do not want to offend you women. I am willing to offend the men. I do not want to offend you women. And I will say that I am sorry for offending women. But I do believe it is what God wanted me to say. And I would ask you women to check. If you can come to me and say, David, I think you were speaking vulgarly or demeaningly about women, about sexuality. But there was no context to that. The context was chivalry. The context was honoring women. The context was the statement was, men, this is completely unacceptable behavior. Why? I would ask you men to consider this. Would you be willing to surrender your life totally and completely, unequivocally, to a Jesus that looked like you? Well, wait a minute. We're quick to shake our heads. What do we ask of our wives? We're quick to shake our heads. But what are we called to look like? We are called to look like Jesus. We are called to act like Jesus. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves Little Christ. Are we just liars? Do we think wearing the t-shirt makes it so? Or are we called to a standard that makes it easier for our wives? Because, you know, our wives really don't get a choice in this. They're called to submit to their husbands. They're called to honor their husbands. They're called to respect their husbands. So if we're so quick to say, no, I couldn't give my life unequivocally, without question, totally, for the rest of my life is no longer my own, I'm committed for eternity to someone that looks like me, we should change the way we look. Will I ever fully look like Christ in perfection? No. So there's a big onus on our wives. Because they have to forgive us. Because they have to show grace and mercy and compassion, along with obedience and submission. But if we deem ourselves so pathetically misrepresenting Jesus, we're wrong. We're wrong. Because that's what we're called to do. That's the charge put on us. This isn't David. This is universal. For the husband is the head of the wife in Ephesians 5. First, before that, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. How are we supposed to be subject to the Lord? Sort of, kind of, sometimes, partially, once in a while. How are we supposed to be subject to the Lord? Unequivocally, totally, right? Our life is no longer our own. Completely surrendered to God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. If that isn't a mouthful, you didn't hear it. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Who's to say if our wives do not look like that? Spotless, holy, and blameless? Who do you just put the onus on? Husbands. That we're responsible to do this. This is not about, well, I got damaged goods. This is not about, I can't do anything about it. This says, you better be about it. How are we called to love? How are we called to model to our wives? Just as Christ did. Are we to look? What causes us our willingness to surrender? His love, his compassion, his grace, that drew us to him. His mercy, his love for us to the point where he was willing to lay his life down for us. What's that causing us? A desire to serve him, a willingness to serve him. That Jesus Christ was willing to lay his life down for us. Jesus Christ took on the responsibility of our sin. We had no hope, no option of a right relationship with God. Period. They didn't in the Old Testament either. It's not like we revert back to the law because it was completely dependent on Jesus and the work of Jesus. It did not, the blood of bulls and goats did not make men righteous with God. It was the obedience and faith looking forward to the Messiah coming. And we are to model that. We are to model what drew us to Jesus. We are to model to our wives. What are we supposed to look like? A Jesus. I will be the first to admit I'm not very good at that. But I will also say, I am called to that. I am charged with that. Women who have a tough time submitting their husbands, there's oftentimes a good reason. Every woman in here would say, I'd willingly submit to a knight in shining armor that had my best interest, that was there to protect, to defend, to lead. to teach, to nurture, to take care of. That's what we're to be. Chivalrous in our response towards women. And let me just say, the comment I made was chivalrous. It was honoring. I hope this is not excusing my sin in any way, but I hope God doesn't push me over the edge to use the word again. I don't want a week like this again. But on the other hand, I'm willing to go there. You think Jesus felt good about 3,000 people going, "You're whack, bud. You are not from God." But they say, "You're from Beelzebub. You're from the devil." That's what they said. You think that made Jesus feel good? You think that's what he wanted? No. Willing? Absolutely. Willing. And I will say to you, and I thank you for being here again this week, but I don't know what I might say next week. I will tell you this, I will always be held accountable to act in love and allow you to hold me accountable to act in love. That I am always called to act with chivalry, honoring women and upholding women. And I would put an onus on you guys. If the sisters or your wives struggled with what was said, you personally have responsibility. You know what was said. You know how it was said. You know the context it was said in. You know what it meant. You know what it means. And you know there was no sexual contact. And it was an appropriate word outside of derogatory sexual connection. And you have a responsibility to minister to your wife. What was David saying? What did David say? If you question it, that David was wrong, you have a responsibility to do what? Come to me and say, "David, I have a problem with this. Why? Why did you say this?" Why? Because we're charged. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does that mean? Cleansed our minds. That's not true, Debbie? You don't think that's a good thing or a right thing for a husband to do and be about? I think it's a responsibility. The charge is put on a husband to lead our wives spiritually. The charge is put on us to make that happen. And if they aren't, that's why the word was said last week. What does it look like? What are you being? You're being a man who is unwilling to commit to the responsibility that he's called to. That's what the word means. And that's the context it was used in. And we as husbands have the responsibility to be the leaders in the spiritual lives of our wives. Does that take responsibility away from individuals? It doesn't. You women have a responsibility in your own relationship with God. Right? There isn't a doubt here about that. I can tell you, and I will commit to you before God to be careful. To respond and act with a bridled tongue. And to be careful about what comes out of my mouth. And to be accountable before God and before you guys. My desire is never to cause to stumble, but my desire is to cause to grow. pray. God, I thank You that we don't have to stumble in the dark. I'm sorry that we choose to at times. I'm sorry that all of us choose at times to live in self-imposed ignorance. Because we don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to have to be submissive to it. God, I'm sorry that we believe the lie that submission and surrender and obedience are derogatory, are abusive, are demeaning, are incapacitating. That's a lie. Obedience, surrender, submission to You are fulfilling and rewarding. The effects of not being under the authority that you put before us became evident in Adam and Eve and still curse mankind since then. God, the hope is, the great hope is, the gospel, that we can be redeemed, that we can again live as in communion with You as Adam and Eve were created to live. That we no longer have to hide in the guilt and shame of sin and put fig leaves over ourselves and try to hide from You. That we can walk in the garden again with You because of the redemptive work of Jesus. This is not a truth that just has eternal application. This isn't a truth that has application right now in the redemption of our minds. The truth of the gospel, the work of the gospel, is to redeem our minds, that we respond to stimuli in the way that You would. You were not defiled by hanging with tax gatherers and drunkards and sinners. You were not defiled by not washing your hands before you ate. You told Paul, we're no longer defiled by eating whatever meat is in the marketplace, kosher or unkosher. But we're defiled when our hearts are not redeemed, when our minds are not redeemed. This is not an easier calling in the New Covenant. This is a consumptive totality, totally consuming work. This is a changing, a redeeming of our minds and our hearts. That we would respond as You would respond. This is washing of our minds with the water of the Word. That we would be presented spotless and blameless. You say that's the work You're doing in us. That's the work that You want to affect in Your church. That our responses to stimuli, that our responses to things would be as You would be. And that we wouldn't perceive ourselves to be defiled by the outward. But we are defiled by the defilement of our hearts. And the wrongness in our hearts. And the sin in our hearts. And the rebellion in our hearts. God, I thank You. I thank You for the work that Jesus did. I thank You that we can be redeemed. I thank You that You purposed to redeem us to Yourself. I thank You that we do not have to live up to that or earn that. But all we have to do is submit to it. Yes, that means a surrender of my complete life to You. That means my life is not my own. It means I give up my life. Eternally and daily and momentarily. But the results are life. And life abundantly. the results for relationship with you. Why you chose to redeem us, I don't know. I don't know. Why you long to have a relationship with me, why you long to have a relationship with my brothers and sisters, but you do. And you've proven that. And I thank you for that. I thank you for that. My words have been serious and harsh. And God, I ask that you would please protect my brothers and sisters from an interpretation that would go beyond not wanting the devil to have way and sway in their lives. Wanting them to live in the fullness of a relationship with you. So God, take my failing as a teacher and work by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of my brothers and sisters to know your love, to know your compassion, to know your grace, to know the free gift of a relationship with you that you offer to us. This truth and the value of us being the sanctuary where you dwell. To see the calling to holiness that you call us to. And to see that this is not about an outward change, but an inward change of the heart. Thank you, God. We love you. Amen.